Please turn with me to Mark chapter 3. Mark chapter 3. We're back in the Gospel of Mark, and we've been away for a while. I actually went and checked. The last time we spent any time in the Gospel of Mark was at the beginning of August, right before I went on leave. And since I got back, it's been a pretty interesting roller coaster as far as events are concerned and sermons are concerned. We've looked at care, we've looked at the Lord Jesus Christ being the source of our sanctification, His glory being the source of our sanctification, looking to Him for sanctification. Now we return to the Gospel of Mark, and you would be forgiven to feel like you are lost. I love reading stories. One of the most frustrating things about reading a story, especially if it's a long one and it takes me a while to read, is the fact that sometimes I forget things. And then I feel I have to retrace my steps to get back into the story. You can ask Fusty about this. I find this incredibly frustrating, and so I tend to want to finish a book, not just dabble in a book. And so I kind of feel the same way about Mark this morning, but we'll read from where we ended the last time. We'll read from verse 20, and we'll read right up to the end of Mark chapter 3, verse 35. It's a new section, but we will see how this ties in with the rest of the Gospel of Mark. So let's read together. Then he went home, and the crowd gathered again, so that they could not even eat. And when his family heard it, they went out to seize him, for they were saying, "He is out of his mind." And the scribes who came down from Jerusalem were saying, "He is possessed by Beelzebul, and by the prince of demons he casts out demons." And he called them to him and said to them in parables, "How can Satan cast out Satan? If a kingdom is divided against itself, that kingdom cannot stand. And if a house is divided against itself, that house will not be able to stand. And if Satan has risen up against himself and is divided, he cannot stand, but is coming to an end. But no one can enter a strong man's house and plunder his goods unless he first binds the strong man. Then indeed, he may plunder his house. Truly I say to you, all sins will be forgiven the children of man, and whatever blasphemies they utter. But whoever blasphemes against the Holy Spirit never has forgiveness, but is guilty of an eternal sin. For they were saying, he has an unclean spirit." And his mother and his brothers came, and standing outside, they sent to him and called him. And the crowd was sitting around him, and they said to him, "Your mother and your brothers are outside seeking you." And he answered, "Who are my mother and my brothers?" And looking about to those who sat around him, he said, "Here are my mother and my brothers. For whoever does the will of God, he is my brother and sister and mother." This is the word of the Lord. Let's pray. Our Heavenly Father, open our understanding to your word. Remove the veil. Unclog our minds. Declutter it, Lord. There are so many things that would clamor for our attention. Events of the past week, worries for the week that lies ahead. So many preconceived notions over what this passage may or may not mean. I pray, Father, that you would help us to approach it with an ear to understand and obey. That you would move us, that we would be receptive to the passage first and foremost, and then, Lord, as we receive and as we open ourselves up to it, that we would be transformed by it. And in the midst of all of that, as you work in us, as you change us, conform us to the image of your Son by the preaching of your word, we pray that in all of this, Christ would receive the glory. That by the end of this morning, our appreciation for the Savior would be greater. Our love for the Savior would be greater. Our enthusiasm to proclaim the Savior would be greater than it was when we entered. And with it, Lord, our hope in our Savior. We humble ourselves before you and before your word. Bless us now, we pray. Amen. Now, as I mentioned, I love stories. I love meeting new characters and getting to know them. I love being swept away in the unfolding plot, being surprised by every twist, holding my breath as the story is brought to its climactic end. I can really quite easily lose myself in a story and forget where I am, and by the way, forget what time it is. One of the things I love most about stories is they have a way of communicating certain truths in a simple yet profound way. They communicate certain emotions and feelings and thoughts that mere words, mere facts cannot do. And I believe that it is one of the beauties of the Gospels. In the Gospels, we are not just introduced to a set of facts about the Lord Jesus Christ. You are not introduced to a set of propositions or truth claims, although they are there. But you are, by way of a story, introduced to a person. The main point of the Gospel is made abundantly clear in the first verse of Mark's Gospel. You remember in verse 1 it says, the beginning of the Gospel of Jesus Christ, the Son of God. The purpose of the story is to confront you with a person. God made manifest, the Lord Jesus Christ, more than just a theory, more than just a set of facts, a person, flesh and blood and love and wisdom and compassion and power and patience, as He ministers, lives and breathes. We're drawn into that story and we're made to feel things that we may not have felt if we just simply read the facts and the propositions in bullet form. Why did Mark do this? Why did he write this gospel? Why did he structure it in this way? Why does he want to take us on this journey? Because again, Mark wants to confront us with who Jesus is, with His person. He wants to be clear that the arrival of the Lord Jesus Christ, the Son of God, is good news. He wants to be clear that being confronted with that person demands a certain kind of response. You cannot read through the Gospels and stay neutral. No one in the Gospels stayed neutral for long. Every single time the Lord Jesus Christ did something, every time the Lord Jesus Christ said something, it moved people to react. That's what the Gospel does. Everything in the Gospel is geared toward leading us to the Spirit-inspired conclusion that the Apostle Peter reached in Mark chapter 8. In Mark chapter 8, the Lord Jesus Christ asks His disciples, "Who do you say I am?" And then in verse 29, Peter answers, "You are the Christ." Everything is pointing to that fundamental reality. The whole gospel story drives this home relentlessly, time and time again. You can't read through the Gospel of Mark and not get that, unless you don't want to. Now, how does Mark drive this home? Well, consider what we've seen about the Lord Jesus Christ in this gospel story so far. In the opening passages of the gospel, we meet His herald announcing the coming king, John the Baptist, chapter 1, verse 2 to verse 8. Why does He introduce us to the herald? So that we might better understand the importance, the significance, the purpose of Jesus' arrival. The king has come and He's bringing the kingdom with Him. That's the point. And then He introduces us to Jesus at His baptism. Why did He do that? Because at His baptism, the Lord Jesus Christ is made manifest with all three persons of the Trinity. The other two persons of the Trinity are present as well. The Father in a voice confirming His Son. The Spirit descending like a dove, empowering the Lord Jesus for His ministry. Everything in that scene is geared toward communicating that He is the Son of God, He is the Messiah, and He has arrived. What happens after that? The Lord Jesus Christ is driven out into the wilderness, and that's significant as well. Why? Because in the wilderness, for 40 days, Jesus experiences what Israel experienced when they were in the desert. He was tempted mercilessly, relentlessly, by Satan. And yet Christ did what Israel could not do. He said no to the temptation. He remained faithful to His Father. And in so doing, Jesus did everything that Israel was supposed to do. And he becomes the true Israel of God. And then he starts his public ministry and he proclaims, "Repent and believe, for the kingdom of God is at hand." Chapter 1, verse 14. And then he starts preaching, healing, and driving out demons. And we may think, well, we can understand the preaching part. We understand what the preaching wants to communicate. Jesus wants to teach people about who he is and his ministry, the purpose and reason for it. But you shouldn't forget that every act of healing and every exorcism of a demon was also geared to communicating who Jesus is. To show people that he is, truly is, the Messiah, the Son of God. Incidentally, I find it amazing, as I reviewed the first three chapters of Mark, building up towards this passage, I find it amazing how Jesus prioritized, among those three, healing, exercising, and preaching, how he prioritized preaching. Maybe you've forgotten that, we haven't looked at that in a while, but he prioritized preaching. Why? Because his preaching ministry made the meaning of his healings and exorcisms clear. And without the teaching and preaching ministry, the meaning of the healing and exorcisms might have been misconstrued or misunderstood. In fact, in one particularly striking passage in chapter 1 verse 38, the Lord Jesus Christ says that he should go to the next town that he may preach there also, for that is why I came out. That is the purpose of his ministry. It is why he was in Galilee. And he said this as the Apostle Peter was trying to coax him back to Capernaum because there's a crowd of people who need healing. Imagine that, by the way. Imagine you had the ability to touch a person and they would be healed. And imagine they brought a crowd to you and they implored you, just stay a while longer, just a few hours more. You can heal everyone here. And Jesus says, no, that's not primarily why I came. And he leaves. Why? Again, because even his healing and exorcism ministry is geared towards communicating he is the Son of God. He's the Messiah. He's the Savior. It's something we as a church should keep in mind as well. I often say that our actions give credibility to our words, but our words give meaning to our actions. And if you separate the gospel from compassion, well, you're just doing what the UN would have done anyway. So the Lord Jesus Christ prioritizes preaching. He was not a traveling healer who occasionally preached a sermon. He was a traveling preacher who occasionally healed people. The focus was on the identity of his person and the meaning of his ministry. And unfortunately, people didn't get it. Have you noticed that? As you read through this gospel, people just don't get it. Especially the scribes and the Pharisees. But what is striking about this particular passage is that his family didn't get it. His family didn't get it. In fact, it says in verse 20, when he went home and the crowd gathered again so that they could not eat, when his family heard of it, verse 21, they went out to seize him, for they were saying, he is out of his mind. In this particular passage that we read, we have an interesting scenario, a picture, a snapshot into a very discouraging day in the life and ministry of Jesus. You've got two stories, with one story sandwiched in between two parts of the first story. And it's amazing how this is done. Mark does this on numerous occasions. He's going to do it again in chapter 4. We'll see that in a couple of weeks' time. But he starts off with the report that gets to his family and their concern and disbelief. And while they travel from Nazareth to get to Jesus, who's probably still in the region of Capernaum, in the town of Capernaum, the scribes from Jerusalem have arrived. And you have another incident of unbelief and an altercation with the scribes and Pharisees over that unbelief. And as that episode of unbelief concludes, you have the family finally arriving. And Jesus addressing their unbelief as well. You've got to take the two stories together. You've got to understand them together to understand what Jesus is getting at, what Mark is getting at in this gospel. In the middle section, Jesus says that I'm not here to do the bidding of the devil. I'm here to bind him. What's remarkable is that in the outside, the bread of the sandwich, if you will, in the outside story, his family are the ones who think they'll be doing the binding. So if you take that together, you find that the Lord Jesus Christ is not deterred by the unbelief of people. He's definitely going to fulfill the purpose of his ministry. And all that we can do is respond to him in an appropriate way. And he'll tell us what that appropriate response is by the end of the passage. But for now, let's take that first story, just the first story of his family. We'll cut out the middle piece. It's a loaf of dry bread now. Got nothing on it. You take out the meat and you just have part one and part two of the outer story. And let's wedge them together. So it's verse 20 and 21 and then verse 31 to 35. And the first thing you notice is the folly of his earthly family. The folly of Christ's earthly family. Again, look at verse 20. Then he went home. Then, after what? What happened in the previous passage? Jesus has just chosen his 12 disciples. And this he did after a day of intense ministry. And we can safely assume that they went back to a house. It's not described which house, but we can assume that it is the house of Peter and Andrew, again, where much of his ministry happened. And so Jesus and the disciples go back to that house. It's the only house in the gospel identified so far. And so go back to that house. Why do they go home? Well, it's pretty obvious. You can glean from the passage that they intended to rest and to eat. How unreasonable. Why would they need to rest and eat? Well, if you read through the gospel, you have a pretty good idea of what a day in the life of Jesus was like. It's intense. Crowds are clamoring for his attention. Again, we find it here. People did not give him a moment's rest. When they saw him, they stormed him. And like the other crowds and other passages, they felt nothing for his comfort or for his rest. Or for the rest of his disciples, for that matter. They wanted something and they wanted now. And Jesus graciously ministered to them. You need to understand something about the scene here. There's a reason why doctors go off duty. Why they rotate shifts. Why nursing staff are given days off. Anyone who's been in the nursing or healthcare profession, anyone who's been a counselor and dare I say even a pastor, you know that tending, hurting, wounded people with compassion, not just out of dry duty, but tending people with compassion can be draining. Charles Figley, a professor in psychology, wrote this, and I quote, "We've not been directly exposed to the trauma scene. But we hear the story told with such intensity. Or we hear similar stories so often. Or we have the gift and curse of empathy. And we suffer. We feel the feelings of our clients. We experience their fears. We dream their dreams. Eventually we lose a certain spark of optimism, humor, and hope. We tire. We aren't sick, but we aren't ourselves." End of quote. Now, did Jesus grow tired of showing compassion? No. That's the amazing thing about the Savior. In spite of his physical weakness, and he did experience physical weakness, he grew tired, he grew hungry, he grew weary. In spite of all of that, he still had an abundance of compassion for people. Even later on, sending his disciples away so that he could still continue to tend to people. But even Jesus Christ felt the need to isolate himself from time to time In fact, not just from time to time, daily, we are told in Mark chapter 1 that early in the morning, while it was still dark, he went away so that he could spend time alone with his Father. That is where he gained strength. That is where he gained his compassion. That is where he recharged his batteries, as it were. Which is where we should go, by the way, when you feel weak and frail. We have this tendency to go everywhere else instead of going to Jesus. So Jesus went to his Father for strength, for comfort, for guidance. His disciples were encouraged to do the same, but they had a profound weakness that Jesus did not have. They were sinners. And so I believe Jesus, as much for his disciples as for himself, even more for his disciples, for their sake, wants to take them aside for a moment of rest. Keep in mind, this is their first day of official ministry as apostles. And what happens? People start crowding in. And the rumors spread, and the stories arrive in Nazareth. And we are told in verse 21, when his family heard it, they went out to seize him. When his family heard. Depending on your translation, you may have his own people. And that's what's in the original Greek text. But if you follow the story through to verse 31, it's pretty clear. It's talking about his mother and his brothers. Interestingly, no mention is made of Joseph here. You would think that the patriarch of the family would have to be there in case of an intervention like this. But most commentators assume that Joseph had passed away by now. So his mother and his brothers heard, and they were deeply troubled. Now, what did they hear? Well, we're not told exactly what was reported to them, but we can assume that they had heard about everything that we just reviewed about the beginning chapters of Mark's Gospel. They heard about his baptism. They heard about his public ministry. They heard about the miracles and the healings and the exorcisms. They heard about the teaching. Most probably, they heard about his confrontation with the scribes and with the Pharisees that dominated chapter 2. This concerned them. This concerned them. And so they were so troubled that they thought Jesus, according to verse 21, was out of his mind. This is not the only time that Jesus is accused of insanity. In John chapter 10, verse 20, the people said that Jesus had gone insane. If you have the NIV, even better translation, that he is raving mad. But what makes this particular statement so shocking, we expect that from people on the outside, what makes this statement so shocking is that it came from his family. It came from his brothers. More shocking, it came from his mother, Mary. The same Mary who received the angel Gabriel, who received the announcement of his birth, was there when they had to go and fetch him in the temple, who was there at the wedding feast in Cana. And all of those things, she was with him all the way, but this is taking it a step too far. And they think that Jesus has gone insane. And there are a great many Christian missionaries in Africa, in Asia, and other parts of the world whose parents believe that they are insane or foolish for exposing themselves to such risk. It's not always born out of malice. Sometimes they just don't understand. They don't understand the gospel. They don't understand the passion that drives God's people to take such great risks for the sake of the souls of other human beings. But whatever motivates the idea, the thought, it hurts. It's discouraging. It's disheartening. Why would they come to this conclusion? Well, either because of unbelief or because of a faulty belief. Unbelief, it's pretty clear. Jesus' brothers did not believe in him. John chapter 7 verse 5 tells us explicitly. In fact, they even made fun of him. So growing up, even though he was the oldest brother, even though all of the stories were confirmed to them by Joseph and by Mary, his siblings did not believe in him. But what about Mary? Well, in all probability, instead of having no faith, she may have had a faulty faith, or an insufficient faith, or an ill-informed faith. Not understanding that the conflict with the religious leaders, not understanding that the exorcisms and the healings, not understanding that these long days of ministry is why he came. And so the family plans an intervention. They say in verse 21, we will seize him. Literally, we will arrest him. Take him away. Spare ourselves the embarrassment. Save the family name. And then what happens? Well, if you go to verse 31, after his incident with the scribes from Jerusalem, they stand outside and they call on him. They call on him. Now, I find it remarkable and pretty typical that the family would stand outside and call. I don't know whether they couldn't get to him because of the crowd, but it seems like the scribes from Jerusalem got to Jesus, so where there's a will, there's a way, right? Maybe they just didn't want to go in. There's a clear contrast in the passage between those who are in with Jesus and those who are standing on the outside calling, trying to bring him out. Maybe it's like that parent who arrives at the scene of a party that the children were not supposed to go to. You don't go in, you grab the nearest snot-nosed teenager, pull them aside and say, listen, I am the parent of such and such a person, go and find them and tell them I am here. Be the harbinger of doom. And the parent waits outside. Maybe that's the scene. But however we construe the scene, it's pretty clear that Jesus did not agree with their assessment. And so Jesus asks in verse 33, who are my mother and my brothers? This was not meant as an insult. That's not the point. It's not meant as an insult. But Jesus wants to refocus, reorientate us to understand the concept of family differently. And so he brushes them off. In much the same way he would later brush off the Apostle Peter when he said, get behind me, Satan, for you do not think the thoughts or the ways or the things of God, but the things of man. Mark chapter 8 verse 33. Many Christians have experienced something like this. The suspicion, the judgment, the rejection of family and friends who do not understand. They think we've lost our minds. That's what I thought when my parents first shared the gospel with me and told us about their conversion. I remember vividly sitting at the dining room table with my parents sitting across from us, and they started telling us how the Lord Jesus had transformed them, and they started asking forgiveness for sins. And after a while, I think they realized this was pretty overwhelming. They got up, they left. My brother and I were sitting there, and I remember to this day exactly what happened. I turned to my brother sitting on my right hand and I asked him, what is wrong with mom and dad? This kind of opposition that comes from within can be very discouraging. Can be very discouraging. Unless you have the faith of Jesus' heavenly family. So we've seen the folly of his earthly family. because they did not believe, or their faith was not sufficiently informed. They did not understand who Jesus was and what he was doing. But look at the faith of his heavenly family. Back to the passage. So the folly of his earthly family, we're done with that now. The faith of his heavenly family, we find that in verse 33 and following. So they tell Jesus, your family's outside, they're looking for you. And Jesus answers, who are my mother and my brother? And immediately, people are brought to attention. Don't you know? But it's a rhetorical question. Jesus wants them to think. He wants them to consider. He wants them to reevaluate. The point of the question is, who has a claim on me? Who is closest to me? Who can truly claim to be part of my inner circle? That's the point. And then Jesus answered them, look at verse 34, looking around at those who sat, around him, he said, here are my mother and my brothers. And it's a startling announcement. Why? Because the way that Jesus puts this is not meant to insult his family, but it is meant to afflict the comfortable and to give comfort to the afflicted. It's put in such a way that those who are standing outside who thought that they had a claim on Jesus because they had some blood relation to him, it's to put them at ill ease. So that they might reevaluate, reconsider, what kind of tie do I have to this Jesus? Remember, they did not come to be taught by him. They did not come to submit to him. They did not come to worship him. They came to arrest him. They thought that they had the claim upon Jesus. And in the meantime, there are people surrounding Jesus. 12 broken, battered apostles. They were not perfect people by any stretch of the imagination. Go back to Mark chapter 3, verse 7 to 19, and you'll see that. But these 12 are seated around him, and then also others who want to hear, who want to listen, who came to be touched and healed and helped by the Savior. But most specifically, the 12. And Jesus comforts them. This is my family. This is my family. Can you imagine what that meant to the disciples? You can't choose your family. Well, guess what? Jesus did. And the amazing thing about it is he chose us. Let that sink in. Christ had the opportunity to actually choose his family. And he chose sinners saved by grace. But more than that, what is the thing that binds them together? What is the thing that brings them all into this family? Verse 35. For whoever does the will of God, he is my brother and sister and mother. It's our allegiance to the Father. Maybe that's why he didn't mention is my brother, my sister, my mother, and my father. He has a father. In Romans chapter 8, the Apostle Paul gives those famous words in verse 28. He makes all things work together for good for those who are called according to his purpose. Or those who love him who are called according to his purpose. And we think, well, all things make to work together for good. That means that my business proposals will succeed and this lotto ticket will win me the jackpot. It's not what it means. Because in the very next passage, he explains that those whom he foreknew, he predestined to be conformed to the image of his Son. That's the good he's talking about. Because he wants the Lord Jesus Christ to be the first among many brothers. This is what Jesus is getting at here in this verse. He is the first among many brothers. And God's purpose is to conform us to him in obedience to the will of God. That's what binds us together as a family. That's, by the way, what keeps us together as a family. We have so many disparate personalities and ideas and thoughts and cultures and languages. And the only reason that this gathering doesn't turn into a family feud every single Sunday, although sometimes it feels like it's bubbling under the surface. You know family reunions like that? Everyone's all smiling. Until you get in the car on the way out, those pretentious. I pray that it would not be like that here, because we have this one thing, this one main thing in common, is we are following after the Father, obeying the will of the Father, being conformed to the image of the Son. The moment you take that away, everything in this family collapses. It's not blood, it's not culture, it's not language that binds us together. It is our allegiance to the Father. And the thing that maintains that unity is following the Father together, as the Son does. And all of this is born in faith. So we find two responses in the longer passage to the Lord Jesus. When confronted with this Savior, you either reject Him in unbelief, maybe you discount Him, like His family did, maybe you seek to discredit Him, like the scribes did. But when you're confronted with Him, there is only one of two responses. Either you reject Him, or you accept Him. And when you accept Him, what you accept is not just a nice, warm, fuzzy feeling. You're accepting entrance into the family of God. With obedience to the Father, conformity to the Son, is a thing that binds us together. There is no middle ground. And as we go through the gospel, you will see the battle lines being drawn clearly over and over again, until everyone in this gospel story ends up on either the rejecting or the accepting side. And tragically, even the disciples will flirt with the rejecting side at one point when he's arrested. But I don't want to talk about what the disciples are going to do. I don't want to talk about even what his family did. But I want to challenge you. What are you going to do with this Jesus? Are you going to respond in faith and submit to the Father, become part of the household of God, with Jesus as the first among many brothers? And are you going to chase after obedience to the Father's will, conformity to the Son? Or are you going to stand on the outside and wait for Jesus to suit you? Again, everything in the gospel is geared to confront you with that question. What are you going to do with Jesus? We're celebrating communion this morning. And we have an open communion table. You don't have to be a member of this church to attend communion here, to partake in communion. But it's a family meal. It is the Father's table. He invites His children, even as the Son invites His brothers and His sisters and His mother, to come to the table and in faith partake of Him. And so this morning, if you profess faith in the Lord Jesus Christ, and you can claim with a clear conscience that the Lord Jesus Christ is the first among many brothers, you're part of that family, you have your allegiance to God, your faith is in the Savior, then you are welcome to partake. But if you are still standing on the outside waiting for Jesus to be or do what you want Him to be or do, don't partake. Don't partake. But let this be a reminder to you of who Jesus is. Think about who Jesus is, what He has done, as we break the bread, as we drink of the cup. And ask yourself, even this morning, what have I done? No, more important than that, what am I going to do? Even now. Don't let it pass you by. Seek Him while He is to be found.